Nice to see some of you that didn't make it last week here today. You know, when I came home last Wednesday night, Dale said, okay, now, who didn't return? And I didn't know how mindful I was, but I was listing names, you know, and I thought, some of you are here, so praise God, that makes me very, very happy. Will you pray with me? Father, thank you that you notice every single one of us, that you care about every single one of us, and Lord, that this book is so very important to you, that you have given it to us to encourage us, to bless us, to help us understand our Lord Jesus in a deeper way. And so, Lord, give us understanding. May not one of us be overwhelmed by anything, Lord, but be excited and be overwhelmed with excitement for all that you want to teach us. So teach us this morning. Make us teachable, Lord. May we be teachable and hungry for what you have. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, open up your Bibles or your observation worksheets to Revelation 1. Anyone need a Bible? Right here, Terry. Now, obviously, as we go through Revelation, you're going to have questions. So please, I can't cover everything. I cut and cut and cut last night. We'd be here all day if I were to use the message I wanted to use. So feel free to, after a lesson, after it's been taught, after you've been in group, email me and ask any questions you want, and we'll see what we can do with them. I begin the study of this first chapter of this book, I found it was with great fear and trembling, because I spoke last week about the blessing for those who read and who hear and who obey the words of this book. But the book also ends with a promise of a curse. And it says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." And we'll get to explaining that when we get to the end of the book. But that kind of perks you up, doesn't it? It's like, all right, I don't want to do this wrong. And yet, I think that's why a lot of people shy away from this book. It's like, I don't want to do it wrong, so I'm not going to touch it. So that means I'm more afraid of the wrath of God than I am wanting his goodness and his blessing. And I find that a lot just shy away from it, because if you don't shy away from it, sometimes they're not afraid of tweaking the word of God, or and they're more willing to tell you, well, I think it means, and we've got to be afraid of that. If I faithfully present to you this book of Revelation, I've got the promise of blessing. If I unfaithfully present it to you, I've got the promise of a curse. So many might think that, then why take the chance? But I love the blessing of God, and I want that for me, and I want them for you. So, and really, all God is asking us to do is honor what John has written. You see, many say this book can't be understood, and I think that's Satan's lie to keep us from reading it and hearing it and heeding it and being blessed. And of course, he doesn't want us to know Jesus. This is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Does Satan want us to know Jesus in a deeper way? Of course not. So I think this is his attempt, too, to keep people away. But see, God's intention is that John show God's servants what he saw. See, he wants us to see. Why? To confuse us? Is that the heart of our God? Of course not. He wants us to see so that we can understand. So I thought about, what are some reasons why we can understand this book that we really may not have known before? I put this up here because some of you want charts and timelines, and I thought, is that confusing? But at the end of this book, you'll be able to look at something like this and get it. Right now, it's like, it's overwhelming, but I just want you to see that that's the journey we are going to take. So, understanding Revelation. There's 404 verses in Revelation, and 278 of them refer back to the Old Testament. So in trying to understand this book, we find it's not as complicated as if we can find the cross-reference. So we see something we don't understand. It's probably been talked about in the Old Testament. And that helps us gain a deeper understanding. So much of our understanding as we study this is going to come from just going back to what the Bible says. And then Revelation includes portions of Matthew 24 and 25 when Jesus gave that Olivet discourse. Let's see if I can do this. Okay. And we're going to see that Revelation kind of helps us understand that, and that will help us understand Revelation. And then three, God specifically explains many things. So we saw about the seven lampstands are, the seven stars are, we saw in chapter one. So there's a lot that if it is kind of symbolic, God says, this is what it is. And it's not that bad. Or complicated. And fourthly, and this is so important, Revelation's about Jesus. See, the first five books of this, the words of this book, give us the focus we've got to have on this study. This book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. God's intent is to reveal Jesus to us in a way that he has not been revealed before. So keep that in mind as you come to places of possible confusion and ask yourself, what am I seeing about Jesus here? See, that's the main thing God wants us to get. And sometimes we get distracted of what are the stars? You know, what did you see about Jesus in this chapter? You will be amazed at how that clears up your confusion and refocuses your priorities. See, remember, this is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. So if all you get when you study this is answers and timelines, you will simply be feeding your mind. And your soul is going to be left virtually untouched and unblessed. Now, the Greek word translated revelation here is a word we've heard before. It's apocalypse. Now, our exposure to that word outside of the church is it's the coming of the end, right? When you hear movies called the apocalypse, and it's also presented as a very bad thing. As presented by those of the world as a very bad thing, because to those in the world, this unveiling of Jesus Christ, this apocalypse, this is a very scary thing. But apocalypse means an unveiling, an uncovering, a disclosure, bringing to light or understanding to something previously unknown or unseen. So you might think of a statue in the middle of a town square, and if you remember throughout history when statues were made, they were covered with this huge tarp, and everybody in the town came to see the statue, and all of a sudden the tarp was ripped off, and there it was, and it was, And Revelation is very much like we have Jesus who's been covered as far as his majesty and his glory, and Revelation kind of rips it off, and you and I should be saying, he is amazing. He is incredible. Or if we had kept the doors locked to the sanctuary as we've been doing all this building and you hadn't seen the progress, you know, and opening Sunday, you walk in and you see the stone on the wall and the carpet and all that's been done. You know, we open the doors and it would be the unveiling of our church sanctuary. And hopefully you will go, you know, this is incredible. So that's the revelation, the uncovering or the unveiling or the disclosure of Jesus as we have not seen him. And this revelation to show Jesus to you and to me like this is God's idea. It's his intention that what he showed to John be shown to his servants, not to confuse us, but to bless us. Now, the word servants here is often translated bondservants. It's for believers who want to follow and obey Jesus. See, that's a level of commitment that is necessary to hear and heed, isn't it? It's those that want to follow Jesus are the ones, we are the ones that want to hear what he has to say and obey what he has to say. Now, as I was talking about the unveiling of a statue, I wanted you to keep in mind that word shortly or suddenly, you know, as they suddenly take that tarp off, because that's what shortly means. It means suddenly. John wasn't being told these things are going to happen real soon, John, because then the words of that prophecy would not be faithful and true, would they? Because it didn't happen soon in our mind. See, that's always been the secret of the ages, when Jesus is coming, when this tribulation will start, because it keeps you and me living in anticipation, doesn't it? And hopefully living our lives closer to Jesus. So shortly means suddenly. But see, once it starts happening, it's going to start happening real fast. That's the other definition of this word. You know, you've had things like, when, Lord, how long? And all of a sudden he starts working and it's almost like, whoa, 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 you can't even keep up with him. And see, that's what he's saying. John, this is going to happen. It's going to happen suddenly. And once it starts happening, all these things are going to start happening really fast. You know, it makes me think of the security that we think we have as Americans and Israel, because we have this ability to shoot down missiles that are shot towards us. Israel does it all the time. They constantly have these missiles shot towards them, and they have this ability to shoot missiles towards the incoming missiles and hit them. And you kind of live in this sense of security. If you know what, a foreign country can't get us with a missile. But it's amazing how quickly things could change, because see, if a foreign country that was shooting those missiles found a way to bypass what Israel and we can do, suddenly it all changes, doesn't it? Just in milliseconds, if someone invents that. Until 9/11, we lived with that false security that the enemy couldn't get us. And we found out very differently that day, didn't we? And suddenly our nation has become very different. Suddenly things change. God wants his servants to understand the things when they start happening, that they're going to start happening suddenly and quickly. Notice the word must in verse 1. These things must shortly take place. Now, this is God saying this. These things must. In other words, nothing's going to change it. Nobody can stop these things. These things are going to happen. No one can prevent them. And then he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all the things that he saw. So John is telling us that all he wrote is what he saw, and what he saw was from God. Now that helps us understand a little bit also. See, John's not interpreting what he saw. He's just writing what he saw, and because all of these things are happening in at least our time, maybe more in the future, it's hard to describe. I mean, if John were here today and he saw this setup with this laptop and the PowerPoint up there, how would he describe that to people 2,000 years ago? You know, well, there was this thing that all these ropes were tied to, and it had all these letters on it, and when you touch it, something happens. When you touch something else, it puts a picture on a screen. How would you describe that? So see, John is writing only what he saw, and he's using his own limited vocabulary to describe those things. So that's sometimes how we try to say, I don't understand it. It's like, all right, this is what John saw. And then we take it back to the Old Testament. Very often what John saw is something that God has revealed in the Old Testament. So it's not really symbolism that's meant to confuse us. John is just writing simply what he saw, and he is not analyzing it. And then the blessing we've been talking about, if you see that in verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Now, at that time, everyone did not have Bibles. Everyone did not get a copy of this scroll of Revelation. So it properly says, he who reads, because it was to be read to the congregation, and then those who hear, the congregation hearing the words of this prophecy. The book was intended to be read in its entirety to each congregation. The messenger read, congregation heard, and they were all to obey, the reader and the hearer. So we're to listen with the intent of finding a blessing. You and I, when you do your homework, when you study, study with the intent of finding a blessing. And listen with spiritual ears for the blessing. I mean, stop for a minute. We had the question in the homework, but when you think about, okay, God promises to bless me if I study this book, what kind of blessing do you think it'll be? How do you see that blessing? I thought of the blessings that God promises in the Beatitudes, you know, the kingdom of heaven, comfort, being filled with righteousness, mercy, seeing God, being called the sons of God. And it's a challenge to us because we start thinking, well, what really is important to me? What do I consider a blessing? Because my guess is it's those kind of things that are very similar to the blessings that God's promising. And that's why the book is written to his servants. As I typed that yesterday, I thought of a message. Thank you, Jenna. I thought about asking them to stop sawing, but I want that sanctuary done, so. So, are those kind of things blessings to you? And as I typed that yesterday, I thought of a message that Jesus gave. And his message became kind of hard. He was challenging the people. And people started to walk away because they weren't interested in what he had to offer. See, they wanted daily bread. They were there, feed me today, meet my daily needs, you know, the earthly kind of things that you and I tend to want. And he's offering them the bread of life. And it was like, we don't want that. That's not what we're interested in. And so they walked away. But see, Jesus knew. Remember, Peter said, where are we going to go? You alone have the words of life. And they wanted the words of life. They wanted to know Jesus, and so they stayed, and so may that be the case for each one of us, you know, to kind of examine, when I want a blessing from God, what do I want? And if I want his touch, if I want him working in my life, if I want to know him better, I'm going to stay. I'm going to stick with this study. Now, this is the first of seven promises of blessings in this book, and we're not going to go over them today. If you're curious, just type in that word blessed and revelation and do a word study. If you don't know how to do that, ask your leader. She'll show you. But exciting things when we do word studies in this book. And I love that the blessing comes at the very beginning of the book. Because put yourself in the place of these people when they come to the church. And this book is going to be read, and it's in a scroll. I don't know, I've looked before at people that are speaking. I remember one time a missionary was speaking, and she had a tablet this thick. And she was to speak before me, and we had a certain amount of time limit. And I'm thinking, did she write on every page on that tablet? You know, because she just kept going and going. And so if the messenger, the pastor of the congregation came with this scroll, I mean, we've got 22 chapters, it'd be pretty thick handwritten. You know, what would you think when you're sitting there like, oh boy, this is going to be a long day, you know, if he's going to read that whole thing. And how wonderful to hear, but you'll be blessed if you hear. But you're blessed if you heed this, you know. It would make me perk up. Okay, as he's reading, there's blessings in this. And it makes you pay attention. So I love that it was right in the beginning. John wrote what he saw to the seven churches in Asia. Now, this is not the Asia we know about. It's Asia Minor or Turkey. And so we have these churches of Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea right here. Patmos is down. It's just this little island right here. Why these seven churches? These are the kind of questions that we might ask in Revelation, and the answer here is, I don't know. You know, God doesn't say. He just says, write these to the seven churches. There's lots of guesses in the commentaries. One guess is they kind of form a circle. I think it's kind of a stretch, but they form a circle, and we know as we read in another verse in this chapter, Jesus is standing in the center of these churches. So that's one guess. Another guess is, although there were churches all over this part of the world, and of course down here in Jerusalem, these churches were the postal centers of this area. In other words, information and news went out from each one of these, and these letters would start in these churches and then be sent to other places. And then there's seven of them. Seven represents the number of God's completeness. So in a way, this is saying these seven churches, but these seven churches represent all the churches then and now. But see, we don't have a definitive answer is why these churches. So it's move on. And then the greeting, grace to you and peace. Now, that'd be pretty insignificant if it came from just anybody. You know, if I wrote you a letter and said grace and peace, you'd think, oh, sweet thought, you know. But this is grace and peace from someone very special. So we see grace to you from he who is and who was and who is to come. And it's grace and peace from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And it's grace and peace from Jesus Christ. Now, we will see as we continue this study, him who is and who was and who is to come could identify Jesus. But we already know it says, and from Jesus Christ. So this cannot be Jesus. But we also know the only other person that can be described as he who is and who was and who is to come is the Father. And then it says the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, all translations that I looked at who choose to capitalize names of God capitalize this reference to the Spirit. So we know that they believe this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Here's where we need to see if there's any similar reference to seven spirits in the Bible. Is there anything else that would help us understand that? And we saw in our homework in Isaiah 11:2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And I've got in gold the seven fold aspects of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The Holy Spirit does all of this in and through our lives. So we've got the sevenfold or the completeness of the Holy Spirit. Again, notice the capitalization of this word spirit, not referring to an essence. Now, if you do a word study on just that phrase, the Spirit of the Lord, you'll discover that Jesus, Peter, and Paul each use that phrase to describe the Holy Spirit. And it was the Spirit of the Lord that caught up Philip in Acts. So here and throughout our study, we're going to use Scripture to validate Scripture, to give us understanding of what John saw and Revelation. And also, this is just my thinking, but when you look back at this is from he who was and who is and is to come, and the seven spirits who are before the throne and Jesus Christ, if these seven spirits is not the Holy Spirit, we're putting angels or other spirits right on par with the Father and the Son. I don't think that's ever been done in Scripture. So when we look at it that way, it's like it's got to be the Holy Spirit. And so we see the Trinity right in the beginning. So we see grace and peace from the three, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. And then this greeting describing Jesus. He is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. All titles, Jesus alone has proved himself to be. He's the faithful witness. See, he's the true and accurate witness of the Father. You know, you can't call you or me a faithful witness in that, you know, that her life is the exact representation of the Father. When you see her, you've seen what God is like. No, nobody. But Jesus is a faithful witness. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. In John 14:10, he said, do you not believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. And then we see in Isaiah 55:4, speaking of the Messiah, indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people. And here we have, you know, this taking Isaiah that the Messiah will be a witness. And then here we have in Revelation, he is the faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead. Now, there were others that have been raised from the dead. Jesus even raised people from the dead. But they were raised. Jesus raised himself. firstborn here speaks of priority. See, it was a little easier to understand in that day when you called someone firstborn, calling Jesus firstborn. Firstborn had all the priorities. The firstborn was the most important. They had privileges that the other siblings did not. So Jesus is supreme. And we'll see in a few verses, he has authority over death. And then Jesus is ruler over the kings of the earth. And we see in Psalm 72:11, yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. See, this has got to perk up the congregation and us to just, wow, go back to Psalm 72. What else does it say about the Messiah? Now that I know this is talking about the Messiah, what else does it say? And what I found yesterday is that there's an endless amount of things that you can study. So John makes quite a jump with this next description of Jesus. See, we've seen this one who is a faithful witness of the Father so much that when we see him, we know exactly what the Father is like. We see him as the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. You know, that might put Jesus kind of at a distance from us. You know, whoa, holy majesty. But John knows something else about Jesus. He's the one who loved us. And I love that transition. We see his might and his power, and then unto him who loved us. He's the one who loved us. The verb tense here is interesting. Commentators argued over this one. It was interesting. You know, some say it's past tense. It is saying him who loved us, and because of his love, he went to the cross. Some say it's present tense. He who continually loves us. But since he's the same today, yesterday, and forever, aren't both true? Because he loved us, he went to the cross. And he loves us every second of every day. Him who continues to love us. See, the point is this awesome Son of God, this awesome member of the Trinity, loves me and he loves you. And we've got to stop. Oh, I believe he's a faithful witness. Oh, I believe he's the ruler over all the kings of the earth. Oh, I believe he's the firstborn son. And then that check. And he who loves you. And you have something in you that says, not me. Then you got to throw the rest out. And these things are faithful and true. He loves you. So much so that he washed you with his own blood. Isaiah 1:18. God pleading with us, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The cleansing power, you know, come to me, no matter how filthy you are. My blood works. My blood washes. And then Psalm 51:7, purge me with hyssop. David's pleading. This is after he had realize how bad his sin was with Bathsheba, and he just cries out to the Lord, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. See, God washes, and what we should say is, then I'm clean. Because Satan says, you're still dirty, doesn't he? You still should have same. But David knows, and John knows in Revelation, when he washes, we are clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. See, the stain of scarlet sins that you have committed and I have committed can't be washed off or removed by anything that we can come up with. See, there's only one stain remover, and that's the blood of Jesus Christ. So he bled, and he washed us with his own blood. It doesn't even say, see... They used to sacrifice, you know, animals, and that was kind of a temporary sacrifice, the blood of bulls and lambs. But see, Jesus doesn't come and take any other sacrifice and wash us with their blood, sacrifice of the martyrs, your own sacrifice, your own blood. Doesn't work, not any blood. Washed us with his own blood. No other sacrifice will do. And you know what he does after he's applied his cleansing blood to our sin-stained lives? He declares us clean. White as snow. So notice, he first loved, because he loved, he washed. We're reminded in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrated, he proved his love, his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died. And then he washed us for a purpose. He makes us kings and priests to his God. Now, most translators say this is better translated as kingdom of priests. He makes us a kingdom of priests. Again, nothing worth arguing over. We will one day reign with him. But in keeping with comparing scripture with scripture, look at Exodus. That should be 19:6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He's talking to Israel here. But then in 1 Peter 2 and 5, it tells us that we Gentiles who come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ are now a holy priesthood and a holy nation. See, the important part, unless you have this dream of becoming a king, we know that we are now priests. See, and priests had a twofold role. And that is to represent God to the people and to represent the people to God through prayer. And so we get as priests that full access to come before the throne anytime. And the result of that is we have the right to represent ourselves and people before God, praying for them, interceding for them. But also, because we've been before the throne of God, that should affect you and me. So we should come back and be representing him to the people. See, to do those two things, we've got to have access. And we know when Jesus said it was finished, the veil in the temple was torn, and we have access to him at all times. He did that because he loves you. The acknowledgement of all that brought John to that same place it should bring to us. You know, John seeing Jesus, John just basking in and thinking about his love and being washed totally clean. What does he say? To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. See, what do you say when God is revealed? I don't get it. I don't believe it. Or I don't get it, but to him be glory forever and ever, that he loves me like that and he did those things for me. And then verse 7 begins with, now pay attention, word, behold. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. Now, we say amen so often to say, so be it. But this means not just so be it, so it will be, so it is. This is trustworthy. He's coming. Now, we'll talk about the clouds later, but we know when Jesus ascended into heaven, went up into heaven, he went up in a cloud, and the angel said, he'll come back that same way. Now, this is his second coming. See, every eye will not see him in the rapture. We are coming up to meet him in the clouds, but second coming, he is coming down through the clouds, and every eye will see him, and those who pierced him especially, and we'll see that's Israel, will see him. That's not what the rapture is about. This is what the second coming will be about. No one alive on earth at the time will miss it. You see, the fact that he has made us a kingdom of priests is not the end of the encouraging words here. See, we've got to add, and he's coming again. He who loves us and washed us with his own blood, behold, he's coming again. Now, John doesn't see that as a thing to dread, even though there are two groups of people that will react differently. And John wrote, amen. We'll see why next week that this should be especially important to the seven churches in Asia who would be reading this. But these two groups, those who pierced him, scripture tells us, that's the Jews, and all the tribes of the earth. Do word studies on that. That's the unbelieving Gentiles at the time. They will mourn when they see him, and this mourn is they'll wail as much as to beat the body and strike the body when they see him. And now look at verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, who is this speaking? The Old Testament gives these titles to the Father many, many times. Isaiah 48:12 says, "Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last." And Genesis 35:11, also God said to him, being Abraham, "I am God Almighty." That might have been Joseph. But anyway, God said, "I am God Almighty." We just read in Revelation 1:4 that the Father identified himself as he who was and is to come. Now, hold that thought for a minute while we look at verses 9 and 10. "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet." So John identifies himself not as an apostle, not as a church leader, but he says, "I'm a brother and a companion." Now, a companion, one who's traveling, one who's walking the same path, a partaker. So what was he experiencing that all followers of Jesus Christ will experience, common experiences of followers of Christ? He says, tribulation, pressing times. We all know that. The kingdom, the benefits of knowing Jesus, the benefits of living as a child of God, even today. And then the patience of Jesus Christ, perseverance, remaining under. See, don't miss that. What John and these servants had in common, that in tribulation and in kingdom living, they remained under, they persevered in hard times. See, we're not following Jesus if we don't do that third one. If we bail, we will see in coming weeks how Jesus really notices as he's walking amongst the churches. One thing he notices, you hung in there. You stayed. You didn't quit. See, do we do that? See, it's not, am I a follower of Jesus Christ at the time in this trial that I'm in? Then I will exhibit the patience of Christ. I won't bail. I won't go run to something else or someone else for comfort and relief. John was on the island of Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, and said last week, somewhere between 94 and 95 AD, a time when the emperor of Rome, Titus Flavius Domitian, had demanded, "I'm God, and you will bow down to me and worship me as God." And when Christian refused to do that, they were severely persecuted. So tradition says Domitian sent John to the island of Patmos, which was a penal colony. And it said it was a colony where the prisoners worked. So John, in his very old age, is on this colony. The historians that I read said he would have been chained. And there's a lot of marble on this island. So they did a lot of just chipping. Hard work. This is, if you can kind of see this, this is Patmos, this island right here. I looked at an aerial view, and this water here is just gorgeous. But, you know, John couldn't swim in it. He was over on this side. And you see here, here's a good picture of it, not in rainy season. You know, it's a big, ugly rock. John was banished. I hope you can kind of see this picture because I like it just sitting on the edge of the shore there. But he was banished, this rock island, or at least felt like it. And see, have you ever been banished? Most of us have. You know, a few of us have been banished for doing the right thing, but some of you, though, you've been banished because you haven't done anything wrong and you were told you were bad, and that's why you were banished. Can you imagine being banished in that place, you know, feeling forsaken, and suddenly the Lord appearing? If you want to open up some of the doors, you can. Maybe that'll give some a little more air now. So, somebody, yeah, you can turn the light on too. Thank you, but somebody could open some doors, get you cooled off. See, Jesus often appears to us when we feel banished, doesn't he? You know, it's in those hard times, trial times, lonely times when we finally sit down and cry out to him. And when we cry out to him, he's right there and he answers. Very often, it's when we're in the spirit, see, not in the flesh, when we're more seeking him than we're seeking the things of our flesh, that he speaks to us. Now, Paul's an example that God does speak to us even when we're in the flesh, when he came to him on the Damascus road. But John was in the spirit. See, John was in that place where he was more attentive to the spirit than he was to his flesh. Not long ago, I was doing my devotions, and the only noise in the house was the noise of my refrigerator running. And if you would have said, what are the noises going on right now? I would have said, oh, just my refrigerator, that's it. And then the refrigerator stopped, and I heard my clock, you know, tick, tock, tick, tock. And sometimes the busyness of this world, we don't hear the ticking, you know. We don't hear the Lord speaking because we're so attentive to that noise of the world, and we got to settle down and turn off the noise of the world, and guess what? God's been speaking all along. And John was in the spirit when the Lord came to him, when Jesus revealed himself. Now, it says it was in the Lord's day. Now, here, kind of a guess, because though many of us call Sunday the Lord's day, the phrase is not used any other place in the Bible. So we've got no way to do any kind of cross-referencing. Sunday is the day that the church began to meet. But it was referred to as the first day of the week. Some say it refers to the day of the Lord, that day of God's judgment, and said in the Lord's day, he was brought into the day of the Lord to see judgment. It's kind of a stretch. So the guess is probably Sunday. See, at least we know it was a day that separated, John separated that day from the others. It was like, it was the Lord's day. And I love what Max Lucado says about this. Now, understanding he's assuming that the Lord's Day is Sunday, but I wanted to share it with you because it was very good. He says, we don't know who first called this day the Lord's Day, but we know why. It was and is his day. It belongs to him. He left his imprint on hell itself that morning. Friday's trial became Sunday's trumpet. This is the Lord's day. This is also John's spiritual birthday. Decades earlier on the first Lord's day, John was shaken from his sorrow and sleep by the announcement, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've put him. On legs much younger and stronger, John sprinted to the empty tomb and the fulfilled promise, saying of himself, the other follower who had reached the tomb first also went in and he saw and believed. On this Sunday on Patmos, he had no friend to take to the tomb. He's exiled, banished from his friends, alone on Patmos, cut off with the stroke of a magistrate's pen. He was sentenced to pass his days with no companion, with no church. What Rome intended as isolation, heaven ordained as revelation. Rome placed John on Patmos for punishment. Heaven placed John on Patmos for privilege. The same apostle who saw the open grave of Christ was to glimpse the open door of heaven. It was the Lord's day, you see. Nothing Rome could do could change that fact. It was the Lord's day in Rome and in Jerusalem. It was the Lord's day in Egypt and in Ethiopia and even along the barren stretches of Patmos. It was the Lord's day. Though he was cut off from man, he was in the very presence of God. Though he was far from friends, he was face to face with his friend. And he was praying. As he prayed, he again was met by an angel. He again saw what no man had ever seen. The same eyes that saw the resurrected Lord now saw heaven opened. So verse 10 says, John heard behind him a voice as of a trumpet. Now, trumpets are mentioned over 100 times in the Bible. They were primarily used as calling people together. Makes you think of the rapture, doesn't it? And, or a significant event. Men blew them, and God's voice was compared to a trumpet. John knew what trumpet sounds meant. Pay attention. What did the voice say? Verse 11. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches, which are also in Asia. The voice was claiming to be the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Now, we saw those titles before in verse 8. He calls himself the first and the last again in verse 17. Verse 12 tells us that John turned to see the voice. And amongst the things he saw, John saw one like the Son of Man. John knows that title. Jesus used that title all the time about himself. And in verse 18, he identifies himself as the one who lives and was dead and is alive forevermore. Couldn't be the Father. Could only be Jesus. So why is this important? Why is it important to figure out who it is in verse 8? Because it helps us identify who's speaking here in verse 11 and verse 8. And identifying who is speaking in verse 8, we separate Christianity from all other religions. Because all other religions say Jesus was a nice guy and he was a prophet. But if we can say verse 8 is Jesus, changes everything, doesn't it? It proves that Jesus is God. One day, two Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door, and I knew this verse, and I wanted to show it to them. And as a great Bible apologist challenged another Jehovah's Witness one time, if I can show you in the Bible that Jesus is God, will you believe me? And the story goes, told by the person that was challenged, I kept saying back to him, you know, but it isn't in the Bible. And he'd say, that's not my question. If I can show you in the Bible that Jesus is God, will you believe me? And he said they went back and forth, and he went home, and it ate at him, and he read it, and he could see Jesus is God. And he became a believer, and now this guy, who was a Jehovah's Witness, is an apologist. So I had heard about that, and I saw this verse, and so I said, I want to show you something about Jesus. And my Bible was upstairs, so I just said, give me yours, and I'll show you. And they handed me their Bible, which is a little bit different. And their Bible says this about Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says Jehovah God. Put it right in there. Doesn't say that, but they put it in there. The one who is and was and who's coming. The Almighty. Who's coming? The Father's not coming. What do we know through all the scripture? Jesus is coming. And they stuck this in here, and all their followers just read this. Oh, this is Jehovah God. This is the Father. And I looked at them, and, you know, I don't get that excited, but I was excited, and I was angry, and I said, you changed it. Why did you change it? You changed it. And they were so flabbergasted. They didn't know. But I thought, here we have proof. Among so many other things, but proof in verse 8, Jesus Christ is God. And they had the audacity to change it so their followers would never know that Jesus Christ is God. Why did they change it? So this one who's speaking, we will see it even more clearly as we continue to study this book. It's Jesus. So go back to verse 12 and let's look at what John saw. John saw seven golden lampstands. Now we're told in verse 20 that these lampstands represent these seven churches that Jesus will be addressing. Now, I don't know why they know this, but I couldn't find a commentary that didn't say these are seven separate lampstands. We have the menorah here that was always in the temple that was to display God's light and Israel as a representation of God's light to the world, but it was connected. But here we have seven separate lampstands told that these are the churches. So although we are to function in unity, this is depicted as seven separate lights. And we'll talk more about that next week. And then he saw Jesus, who loved to call himself the Son of Man. John had heard that phrase many times. But now he sees this Jesus standing in the middle of the churches. Talk about the seven stars next week. He was clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Now that was the garb. That was what the priests wore. John would have known that, except their band was gold threads. Jesus' band was pure gold. He is the highest of all priests. But then we can do some cross-referencing. And then Daniel, and we'll probably bring in Daniel a lot because he had a very similar vision. And Daniel said, I lifted my eyes and look, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen whose waist was girded with the gold of Ephes. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Surely John read about that before, because in Daniel 7:9, Daniel said, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. I mean, picture John. He knows Scripture really well, and it's like, that's what Daniel saw. That's what Daniel saw. And this white signifies purity. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. So Daniel says in Daniel 10:6, his body was like beryl. His face was like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. Ezekiel 43:2 says, and behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And so John is there, and he's recognizing what Daniel saw and what Ezekiel saw. And this white, it says it's not just white, it's blazing white. And his eyes penetrating, burning through dross. In other words, just seeing it all. These eyes of Jesus see it all. Nothing's hidden, and we'll see that next week. That's judgment. His voice is the sound of many waters. We were at Niagara Falls a couple weeks ago, and it's more incredible than I ever thought it would be. But the power, and I wanted to play a video, but we don't have sound in here for that. But the power of those waters just rushing over the cliff was just incredible. And I think, God did that. Man can't make that kind of power. Man can't make that kind of sound. And it says his voice was as a sound of many waters. Verse 16 says, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, we know Hebrews talks about the word of God being a sharp two-edged sword. But the sword of Hebrews describes a different kind of sword. It's a little 5-inch sword, they say. And it was used for close combat, working close. This sword, they say, could be up to 5 feet long and was used to cause devastation. And John is seeing in Jesus' mouth this sword that is about to cause great devastation as he unleashes his wrath upon the earth. Here's a couple examples of that devastation in Romans 19:15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with the rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And then verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Great devastation. So John sees his huge sword coming out of Jesus' mouth, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. That's bright. You ever look at the sun when it's totally, you know, really, really bright in the summer? You look, you glance, then you got to glance away. Too strong. Our natural eyes can't handle that. And as I bask on that, it's like, he's that bright. But one day, you and I are going to have eyes that are different from his eyes, and we're going to be able to behold him. And we're not going to want to take our eyes off of him. He's going to be so bright, but our eyes will be able to handle it. I tried to find some artist's renderings of descriptions of Jesus to show you, but I didn't like any of them. You know, a lot of people have tried it. And it was how they drew his face. I didn't mind the white hair. I didn't mind the golden sash or the feet of bronze. But I didn't like the face that they put on Jesus. It was like, no, my Jesus doesn't have that kind of face. You know? And how do you picture, really, a powerful shepherd? A judging God that is a merciful God. How do you picture grace and wrath? And as I wrote that, this was one of my sweetest times of all my study, because I thought John saw it, and I don't know what that face was like, but he's getting ready to execute devastation on the world. And I thought, I will probably never see that expression. Isn't that wonderful? Because you and I deserve to see that expression of wrath, that expression of anger, and to think we will never see Jesus looking like that at us. Now, isn't that just a glorious thought? We'll only see mercy and love and compassion in this king that is ruling. And when we saw him, and when John saw him, verse 17 tells us that he fell at his feet as dead. But what a glorious contrast here. But Jesus, it says he placed his right hand on John. And I thought, John had felt that right hand so many times. And it had to feel familiar, you know. Oh, it's been 60 years since I felt that hand, but I know that feeling. You know, different people hug us in different ways, and someone could come up to you and hug you, and you have your eyes closed, and go, I know who that is. And I could just picture Jesus putting his hand on John. Oh, that's my Jesus. Even John wrote in 1 John that he had personally handled the word of life. That touch was familiar. And then Jesus said to John, don't be afraid. And he had personally heard those words before. When Jesus walked out to the sea, and they thought he was a ghost, he told them, it's I. Do not be afraid. When John saw Jesus in the glory, in his glory in Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter and James and John, it says they fell on their faces. And Jesus said to them, arise, do not be afraid. And when Jesus appeared to the disciples in that room after he was resurrected, and they fell at his feet and worshiped him, he so sweetly said, do not be afraid. And here he is again, you know, just to John, touching him and saying, John, do not be afraid. John goes, oh, I've heard you say that before. And you're saying it just like you've always said it, Lord. So John finds himself again on his face, and Jesus' words to him are the same. Although he sees Jesus in this majesty and his power, Jesus is the same to him. Don't be afraid. Can you just imagine, John, after feeling Jesus' touch again and hearing those familiar words, what it must have been like? And you'll see several times in this book that Jesus says, right, John. And I think if it were me, you know, you'd get overwhelmed just, and then it's, John, right. John, right. Right what you've seen. Oh, yeah. I think it would be like that for me. In verses 17 and 18, Jesus identified himself as the first and the last, the one who lives, was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Only Jesus has always been, will ever be, and yet he died. He's alive forevermore, and he will always be who he promised he would be to you and me. He holds the keys to Hades and death. Now, keys are symbols of authority. If you want to get into a room at a church, what would you do? You'd find someone that has authority here, and you'd say, hey, do you have a key? They're the ones that have the keys. But see, there's only one who has the key to Hades and death, and it's not Satan. It's Jesus. He says, I'm in control. I hold the keys. And aren't you glad that he unlocked the key to heaven for you? And then Jesus tells John to write three things. We saw them last week, and we'll end with these today. The things which you've seen from chapter 1. Chapter 1 is a fulfillment of this, writing the things which he had seen in this vision. And then we will move on to the things which are in chapters 2 and 3, and the things which will take place after this. In chapters 4 to 22. And Revelation 4 even helps us here because it starts out with the words, after these things. Again, as we start putting it together, it's like, wow, God, you really explain a lot. So today we've read about the things that John saw revealed to him in chapter 1. Next week, we're slowing down. I know I'm long today. I have a friend that when you tell her what's the most favorite verse out of these 10 verses? And she can't do it because it's like saying, I don't like the other 9. And so it was like all these attributes of Jesus, you know, do I cut out anything? I would not feel comfortable in doing that. So long. But next week, 7 verses. For the next several weeks, we're going to look at one church at a time. So we'll be slowing down. So hopefully, just as you've considered these things in the study today, you find yourself blessed. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you wanted us to see your Son and his glory. And Lord, how blessed we are, Jesus, to just be reminded that you are the faithful witness. God, that we can trust everything in this book. We can trust, it's just a reminder, Lord, that we can trust everything you've ever said. How we thank you. We praise you that you remind us that you love us so very much, that you took your own blood and you washed us. And you stood back and said, you're clean. Praise you, Lord. Praise you that you rose again, that you rose yourself up so that you can ever live to manage our affairs, ever live to be with us forever and ever, and to see that these things must happen because you have declared them. Truly, we are blessed. Lord, would you just continue to bless these precious ladies as they go in their groups and just bask in the wonders of this chapter and the wonders of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, because we have some people that weren't here last week, I think most of you that are here this morning that were not here last week, you know the groups you want to go in, right? Is there anyone that does not know where to go as a group? You're all good. Yeah, that's what I thought. All right. God bless you, ladies.